G'day, everybody. Are you doing well? Excellent. Hey, this is the second last week in our series around the life of Paul. So if you've got a Bible with you, do you want to jump into Acts chapter 28? We're going to look there. In just a moment, I just want to start with something. And not that I wanted to, if you heard me do the message a few weeks ago, I mentioned a book, the Power Healing, was a really helpful book. So I don't want to turn the beginning of my sermons into a book club, but I've got a book, if that's okay. And I don't know about you, but I have read, in my life as a Christian, I have read so many books about prayer. Like, it feels like I've read millions of books about prayer. This year, I have read the single best book about prayer that I have ever read in my entire life. I've read some good ones. This is the best one. Now, I just thought I'd mention that and then I'd just move on. It's called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools.
I've read that one too. It's a good book.
Excellent. Someone with credibility has just recommended it. Get this book. It's just great. It's just a great book. It's practical, it's helpful, it's real. And if you're not a natural-born prayer, get two copies because it will help you and help someone else as well. But I just want to read you something from it. I want to start I don't want to talk about prayer today specifically. But I want to start with prayer today, specifically. Because one thing I've learned in my life is this. We need to learn to pray as if our life depends on it. Because our life depends on it. And Tyler Staton, who I don't know, and who has no idea who I am, and who I'm not receiving a commission from yet, writes this. D.L. Moody, a late 19th century travelling preacher, was one of the most influential evangelists in the modern church era. He was one of nine children born to a single mother who struggled to keep food on the table. A shoe salesman in Boston with only a fifth grade education, Moody came to faith at 17 and began preaching to overlooked and marginalised teens shortly afterwards. He went on to travel the world, drawing crowds as large as 30,000 to hear his sermons. Many consider him to have been the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. While the fruitfulness of his ministry speaks for itself, his methodology was neither innovative nor impressive. We've grown accustomed these days to witnessing swells of salvation, the lost being found, the outsider coming in, new children being born into the family of Jesus through innovation, a new strategy or technique. A new tool comes along like the Jesus film or another course, a weekend revival effort or a church-sponsored short-term mission trip, and that tool spearheads a surge in evangelism. There's usually a novel method somewhere near the centre of the explanation of why evangelism is quote-unquote working, for lack of a better term. But Moody's life is a compelling exception to the rule. His entire evangelistic strategy was prayer. That's it. It's an oft-told legend that many before me have recounted that Moody famously carried a list of 100 names in his pocket every day of his adult life. 100 friends who had no relationship with Jesus. Moody's labor of love was secret, hidden prayer on their behalf. He pleaded with God to reveal himself to each of them in a way that they could perceive and receive as eternal love. He prayed by name for their salvation. And when he died, 96 of the names on that list had become answered prayers. A 96% success rate in prayer is not bad. I take those odds any day of the week. But it gets better. At Moody's funeral, the four remaining names were each in attendance. Those four friends were independently so moved by the memorial service that they all came to faith at his funeral. Yeah. So just for the record, How did a shoe salesman with a fifth grade education become one of the most influential evangelists in recorded history? Prayer. I love that story. I love it. Doesn't it make you feel like you could leap tall buildings in a single bound, or at least in a single prayer? And I don't know how you're traveling with life and with faith and with God at the moment. But what I do know is this: we can all pray. It's not about how sophisticated or eloquent we are. It's that we consistently make the most of the opportunity. And so I want to start with prayer right now, because what we talk about in Acts 28 this morning or this afternoon or today, whatever the time it is, it's actually not for you and for me, what we talk about. What we talk about is for people that we love, who don't know yet a relationship with Jesus, who don't know the faith and the hope that they can discover in Him. So what I'd love us to do is just pause, bow our heads, close our eyes. And what I'd love you to do is call to mind the name of someone. Maybe someone at work or at school or at uni. Maybe a neighbor, maybe a family member, maybe your parents, maybe your kids, grandma or grandpa, or maybe grandkids, cousins, neighbors. Who's somebody who doesn't know the life and the love and the lordship of Jesus? Call that person to mind and we're going to pray. Lord, we're grateful for those of us who follow You, that we have an opportunity every moment of every day to pray to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have direct access to face to face. And so in this moment, as we're going to look at what Your Word teaches us about what it means to make disciples who make disciples, before we do anything else, we want to lift up this person who's in our mind's eye, who's in our heart, who's in our mind. We lift them up to You and we pray that You would have mercy, Lord. We pray that with all of You, the power of Your grace, that You would help them discover You. We pray that they would not only learn what it is to put their trust in You, but that they would walk in the full purposes of God for their lives and help other people do the same. And we pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone who agrees with that prayer, say amen. Amen. And if you really, really agree with it, would you open up to Acts chapter 28? Would you believe we've finally got to Rome? It just feels like helter skelter, shipwrecks, pirates, everything has tried to stop Paul, but he gets to Rome. And I want to look at this wonderful closing episode in the book of Acts, where Luke, who's writing this account of the early church, where what he does is he draws together all the threads, all the themes that have worked their way through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he draws them all together and describes what they look like in the life of this man, Paul, who started as Saul, and he didn't have it all together. His motto at the beginning of his life, when he first became a Christian, his motto was go hard or go home, and I don't care who gets in my way, which can be terribly traumatizing for people. But he learned what it was to make disciples like Jesus made disciples. And Luke draws together the themes and the threads into this story right at the end of the book of Acts. And the reason he draws together these themes and these threads is not to go, what an amazing spiritual weapon St. Paul was. No. It's to say what happened in this man's life can happen in your life, no matter who you are. Yeah. And so Acts chapter 28 verse 17 says this. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. Now, the Jews objected, and so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. Now, I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. And for this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain, finding himself under house arrest in the center of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. Now, I don't know about you, I love that. That's Paul's summary of the book of Acts. And one thing I love about Paul, I think he's misunderstood because I think he had the personality the size of Texas, and he generally started talking about, 20, 30 minutes before he started thinking. He got himself into all sorts of trouble at various points and has throughout history because he had this tendency to write down what he thought. But what I love about him is he's a half glass full kind of guy. And don't you love people like that? You know, when you can describe the doomsday scenario in gratuitous detail, and then somebody comes in and tells you how full the glass of life really is. And if you listen to them, it's good for your soul. Paul was that kind of guy. And how do I know he was a glass half full kind of guy? Because he omits a few details if you've been paying attention in the book of Acts. Here's some of the things that in his summary of the book of Acts, this is some of the things that he omits. That he was mugged, beaten, mobbed, arrested multiple times, multiple lawsuits taken out against him, interrogated, tortured, publicly shamed, cancelled before cancelling was even invented, shipwrecked, and bitten by a snake. I would have mentioned that, wouldn't you? This is half glass half full kind of guy. And the story continues, verse 21. And they replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people have come from there, who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you." And now as we get to verse 22, what Luke's going to do is he's going to include the details that he wants us to pay attention to. And if you read the book of Luke and you read the book of Acts, I think this is true of Scripture, but it's definitely true of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, is Luke doesn't do edited highlights. He's not like releasing his Facebook feed of how amazing everything is, and you get the impression it was amazing all of the time. No, no, no. He doesn't do edited highlights. He includes the details that he wants you and me to pay attention to. Because the story of the book of Luke is this, what Jesus started doing. The book of Acts is what Jesus continued doing through people, and the implication is, now what is he going to do through your life? So he wants you to pay attention. He wants me to pay attention to the key details that we can actually do for ourselves. So verse 22 then says this, and listen to their language, "But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." They're not opponents or enemies at this moment. They're people who are interested. Here's what I've discovered. People indicating interest in you is one of the most common signs that God is at work in their life. In fact, the number one sign that somebody is at work in someone's life in the New Testament is that they are, in the language of Luke chapter 10, a person of peace. Here are the three qualities, and it turns up again and again and again. A woman, a Samaritan woman at a well, a religious leader, Nicodemus, skulking in at night, a Gadarene demoniac, a Lydia, a fashion designer from Thyatira, a Philippian jailer, a youth Ethiopian eunuch. These signs turn up again and again. They are the most common signs of God being at work in someone's life, and it is they like you, they listen to you and serve you. And for a lot of people, we're waiting for the neon sign or the angelic visitation. And I'm all for neon signs and angelic visitations, but that's not the most common sign of where the Holy Spirit's at work. It's that they like you, they listen to you, and they want to serve you. And what Paul's learned by this point in his life is this: pay attention to what's getting your attention. And so they're interested. And so they lean in, so he leans in. It then continues, verse 23, "And they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying." So not only do they indicate interest, they take the initiative. Question, who in life right now is taking the initiative with you? Who's following up with you? Who, when you're talking about stuff, is asking questions? Who, when you're telling stories just about stuff, who's remembering your stories? They're interested and they're taking the initiative with you. Please, Pay attention to what's getting your attention. Because one thing that Jesus is absolutely crystal clear about in his call for us to make disciples is this: making disciples is not rocket science, which is such good news, because I'm not a rocket scientist. Verse 24 then continues and says this: "And so he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus." And there you have, in one sentence, a summary of what it means for Paul to make disciples who make disciples. In one sentence, what it means for you and me to be able to not only disciple people to grow in faith, but disciple them so they can discover faith in Jesus for themselves. Can you see the three key words here? Witnessed, explained, and persuaded. Witness tells us that what was going on here was the trading of stories, of personal stories. This word explained means they weren't just sharing stories, they were wrestling with the facts of life. What's truth and what's not truth? What's your truth? What's my truth? What's fake news and what is good news? They were trading stories, they were facing facts. And then this last word, persuade, means they were wrestling with the compelling ideas of life. I tell you, if for nothing else, one of the things that just never lets go of my heart, never gets let go of my life, is this single idea that I can live this one life I have to live where shame, guilt, and fear are not the loudest voices in my soul. Do you know what that kind of life is? Where you don't have to second guess yourself, protect yourself at all costs, hide yourself, keep secrets when you just want to tell people who you are. Shame, because of Jesus, shame, guilt, and fear don't have to be the loudest voices in our lives. I tell you, that changes everything. And so they were trading stories, facing facts and wrestling through compelling ideas. But here's the thing, this language of witnessed, explained, and persuaded is not describing the content of Paul's lecture. It's describing the nature of their conversation. I don't know how you read the book of Acts, whether you're expecting whoever's featuring in the story to burst into a spontaneous 45-minute monologue at every point. But that's a faulty way to read the book of Acts. Because if there is a speech or there is a lecture, have you noticed? Luke's very happy to quote it word for word. And that's not what happens here. This is not the content describing the content of a lecture that, what's the phrase? Went from morning till evening. Think about it. A lecture from Paul from morning till evening. That's a 10-hour lecture. I'm not giving my life to anybody after that. This language of morning till evening is not on and on and on, would someone please stop him? It's again and again over an extended period of time. This is not just a one-off. This is a lifestyle. These are conversations, not a single lecture. What Luke's describing here is dialogue, not monologue. It's questions, not just answers. It's discovery, not download. And it's listening, not just thinking of the next thing that you have to say. A lot of the work that I do presently in my leadership and my work life, it's an incredible privilege. I don't know if you've heard of BDC, Building a Discipling Culture. We do training with different churches. Over 150 churches now in Australia and New Zealand. 15 denominations. And what I've discovered in the last 5-6 years is this. I'm not surprised, it's just confirmed what I thought. But what I've discovered is this. Most people in Australia who love Jesus, love Jesus, connect sharing their faith with trauma. If I was to paint a word picture for most people in Australia who love, love, love Jesus, this is the word picture of what it means for them to share their faith. I have to walk the plank over shark-infested waters while God is in social isolation in Bali. It's very hard to be and bring good news when that's your metaphor for sharing your faith. If only I knew more. If only I was better. Our self-sabotage knows no ends. If only I could explain, you know, there must be something wrong with me because I can't explain six-day creationism in 37 seconds. Some people, this is what we think sharing our faith is. This is the gold standard that I doubt, that I find the nearest unsuspecting victim, I mean client, I mean friend. And I download the entire doctrine of substitutionary atonement in one go and all four spiritual laws in one go and get a decision on the spot. And we call that being and bringing good news. That's not being and bringing good news. That is trauma. It's traumatic for your victim, and it is traumatic for you. And that's not what Jesus does, and that's not what Paul is doing here. He's having robust conversation with people who he writes and who are interested and who are leaning in. This is the nature of their conversation, not the content of his lecture. And then I love it because then verse 24 comes. And there's a key word here that I think we've got to grab a hold of if we're going to play our role. Because it doesn't take a particular kind of person to help disciple people to grow in their faith or disciple people to discover faith in Jesus. It doesn't take a particular kind of person. We all get to play. And it says this, verse 24, it's key. So after all of this, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Do you get that? This is Acts 28, Luke. Like this, we're meant to be triumphalist at this point, aren't we? But he says some were convinced. And here's what I love. Some is enough. Paul's not going, I'm the Apostle Paul, I've got to write Romans soon. I should have millions coming to Christ. The pressure's on. Luke, don't write that. He's not doing that. Some is enough. He's not trying to save everybody. That's Jesus' job. It's his job. It's on him. What he does is invites our cooperation. But it's on him. And here in this moment, Acts 28, some were convinced. What that means is some started to put their trust in Jesus and start that journey of life with Jesus, and some was enough. Can I ask you a question? Is some, in your experience, in your world, is some enough? Because I feel like some of us, we live with zero, and the only alternative is hero. And I'm telling you, it doesn't have to be that way. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know whether you feel like, oh, sharing your faith, that's for the elites, that's for the spiritual weapons, that's for Dale Stevenson. You need to know something about me. I'm an introvert. I'm enthusiastic, but don't read my enthusiasm as introversion. I'm an introvert who's not a natural-born social activist, who's not a natural-born evangelist, who's married to an introvert. Do you know what historically that means in our world? That's the evil quadrilla of sucking at evangelism. But what I've discovered is it doesn't have to be that way. I'm called to find those people who God's at work with, those few people around me. Pay attention to where God's already at work and just join him in what he's doing. and quit thinking and putting pressure on myself that I've got to think something clever to say rather than ask a question that makes sense. Feeling like I've got to come up with some smart answer rather than actually asking a question that helps find out where somebody's up to with life and faith in God. I've discovered that when I'm actually in that place of helping people discover Jesus one step at a time, it doesn't rise and fall on whether I get it right. Here's the thing. You're lovely. I know you're lovely. You come to Crossway. You're not that lovely. If someone's salvation is dependent on you getting it right, the technical term for that is they are stuffed. It comes from the Greek word. Stuffos. It's on him, but he invites our participation. And so some here is enough. And then verse 25 continues. And these ones who didn't believe, they disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said, through Isaiah the prophet, I go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles so they will listen. It just reinforces the point. And some's enough. Some of these people, they started this journey towards Jesus and started putting their trust in Jesus. That's cool. And Paul's just going to continue to look for the people of peace. You see the language there? Listen. Who are the other people who are going to take the initiative? Who are people who are going to indicate interest? Who are going to like me, listen to me, and serve me? And he's going to find them amongst not just Jewish people, but amongst Gentiles. That's okay. Not everyone's going to be a person of peace, but not no one. That's okay. And then it says this as Acts 28 comes to a close. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these final two statements, with all boldness. That word boldness is an interesting word. When I read it, it means you've got to sort of be loud and confrontational. But that's not what the word means at all. Bold, the way the New Testament uses that word, means it's what you do when you have favor. So you can do it quiet, you can do it loud, you can do it different ways, but it's what you do when you have favor with God who then opens up favor with people. That's why we can proclaim boldly the good news of Jesus, but also this, we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Why? Because we've got favor. And then Luke finishes with this two-word summary of the whole book of Acts, without hindrance. Here's the thing Luke's discovered. Nothing can stop the spread of the good news of Jesus. God is already at work, and nothing can stop the spread of the good news of Jesus. Do you know that? That's not just true of Rome or Israel in the first century. That's true of Australia. That's true of where you live. I live in Vermont South. What good could possibly come out of Vermont South? My brother-in-law, his name's Robert Napoleon Joyner Jr. He's American, apparently. He says, it's not Vermont, Tim, it's Vermont. I said, no, it's not even Vermont, Rob. It's Vermont. It's not even Vermont. It's Vermont South. And for the longest time, I thought, yeah, no, that's the Bible. You don't live in Vermont South, Jesus. And then I discovered he lives in Vermont South. And he's at work in Vermont South. And he's way more at work than you give him credit for. Nothing can stop it. No government, no leader, no social evil, nothing can stop the spread of the good news of Jesus. 2,000 years of trying hasn't even dented Christianity. which is all great, isn't it? And maybe you're sitting there just going, that's nice, Tim. Give me something practical. Come on, preacher, practical. I'm glad you asked. I want to give you quickly just three things that I think describe Paul's posture and characterize the way he's going about it here in Acts 28. And actually, these three things characterize the way Paul learns to be a disciple maker in the book of Acts, and it's modeled on the way that Jesus made disciples in the Gospels. And the example is offered to us because none of it's beyond us. The first one is this, that we need to be people whose lives are characterized by what I'm going to call conspicuous spirituality. Yeah. What do you mean? What I mean is this. We need to be people, as followers of Jesus, we need to be conspicuous in our spirituality. What I mean is we need to be obvious, yeah, obvious and not annoying. Is that okay? Obvious and not annoying. And what I've found is this. Generally speaking, we have to, each one of us needs to work on one or the other. Some of us, we need to work on being more obvious with our faith because we're so subtle and sophisticated, Jesus is having a hard time working out whether we were a Christian or not. And if for no other reason, just give him a break so he can work it out. We need to be more obvious. Now, if you're going to take steps forward in that, you're going to feel like, oh, I'm being really out there. No, you're not being really out there. You're learning a new skill. And every skill, when you learn at the beginning, it feels like you're really out there. Yeah? So you need to, for some of us, we need to learn to be more obvious. And for some of us, we're really obvious. We need to work on being less annoying. Because God love us. We mean well. But for some of us, with some of us, people just don't have any room to get offended by the gospel. Because you are so annoying. And you mean well. But you have to stop being so annoying. For some of us, we think because we're Christians, that automatically makes us the moral arbitrators of people's lives around us. Stop it. For some of us, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's our Lord and Savior, somehow we think we have the moral high ground. And you know what? People don't find that frustrating. They find it annoying. So please stop. Obvious and not annoying. And if you lean into that space as a discipline, a habit, and it becomes a lifestyle, the second thing becomes achievable, and it's this, that we are people who are characterized by authentic curiosity. I think too many of us, our posture is defensive, unsure, apologetic, or combative. Rather than what Jesus was at every step of the way and Paul learns to become, which is authentically curious. The people in your world, where are they up to with life and faith in God? Where are they up to? And if you don't know, find out. Some people have baggage. What baggage? Some people have, my friends, hate God and hate the church. And from their point of view, have very valid reasons. What they don't need me is invalidating their reasons. What they need is for me to be a servant who's a friend who's a guide and who's authentically curious enough to find out what values that they hold dear have been violated by the church or their perception of God. So authentic, conspicuous spirituality, authentic curiosity. And the last one is this, radically ordinary hospitality. Hospitality in Scripture is simply this, making space and room for people in your life who you don't have to, and it's not necessarily in your vested interests to. It's slowing down enough to relax and get to know people. And if Jesus had an evangelistic strategy, it was this. He was going to win people one meal at a time. Because everything's better with food. Amen? Oh, give me a break. That's the Hayes Crossway Heartland talk, that. Everything's better with food.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Not necessarily. Yeah, that's just fair enough. But let's not go there. What I love about Paul's picture of hospitality here is he welcomes everybody who came. Now, we can go, oh, you're so amazing. No. Drill into the details. He's in a rented apartment that he's somehow got to pay for while he's under house arrest. Second, he's under house arrest. You know what that means? He's chained to a Roman soldier. So he, welcome to my place. Come on in. This is Bruno. Bruno is undoubtedly going to become a Christian because he's chained to Paul. He has no choice. But he's not trying to tidy things up and make hospitality perfect. It's the simple discipline and the simple lifestyle of making room for people and sharing meals, not just catering for people who visit your house. Sharing meals. And you know what? I get to the end of Acts and I go, there's a whole lot of stuff there that's not beyond me and not beyond you. Is that all right? Hey, let's bow our heads and pray, because I want to finish where we started this time together. And as we pause and as we are still, I want you to call to mind again that person. Maybe the first name on your prayer list. Maybe there's a few names there on that prayer list that can become a labor of love. And I don't know whether you feel as if you qualified to talk to them about Jesus or share Jesus. I don't know whether you feel like you've done stuff that's almost like disqualified you, or has almost like ended their spiritual search. I don't know how you feel. I don't know whether you're busting to get out of here and tell them about Jesus. I don't know where you're up to. But what I do know is this: you can pray. And your prayer is not dependent on how many words you say or how eloquent they are. Before Jesus even gets to the Lord's Prayer, he says, don't babble like pagans who think that by their many words they're heard. As he summarizes way too many of my prayers in life. What I've discovered is this: you never graduate from simplicity in prayer. In fact, your Heavenly Father knows what you want to ask before the words escape your mouth. So as we bow our heads and close our eyes, call to mind the name of that person, or those people, maybe there's a couple of others, pull them into. The more the merrier. There's room. Call them to mind. And just say their name in your mind's eye, so that we know exactly who we are talking about. And like all great prayers, make it brief, make it clear, make it brave. And for those of us who have names in our minds and our hearts, I'm going to pray, lead us in prayer in just a moment. But if you have a name or names in your heart or your mind, I want you to stand right now. Just stand where you are. That name's in your mind, that name's in your heart. Stand where you are. Not because standing makes a magical difference, but for some of us, it galvanizes something. For some of us, it clarifies something. Hold those names in your mind and your heart. And just think, there's probably close to 1,000 people in this room and more online. So we're holding so many people's names before Jesus right now. But for us, we're just holding these ones or twos or these few people. And Lord Jesus, our prayer is this, that you in your mercy and you in the power of your grace would help these people we love and we care about, that you would help them discover life and love and faith in Jesus, that they would discover that they are loved, that they are known, and that their lives matter and matter to you. And where we can cooperate with what you are doing, we offer ourselves. We pray these people would know you as Lord and Savior of their lives in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.